in thinking about what to speak on this morning, I thought I would take up the theme for a short time of the logic of the Christian message. The logic of the Christian message. There have been times when those who profess to be Christians have been mocked and ridiculed for their faith, as if they were soft in the head and soft in the heart, treated as though they were a little bit simple, using Christianity as a kind of crutch. That, of course, helps us to understand the ignorance that there is in the world around us. There was a time, perhaps several decades ago, when there was a general Bible knowledge among children, for most of them might have been encouraged to go to Sunday school or at least get some education at school. But that's just not the case widespread today. And there is so much ignorance that a lot of folks think that Christians are just those who have a crutch or a bit soft in the head. I remember a good number of years ago leading a student mission in Stirling University, and we would each day at lunchtime preach, sing, drama and so on, and then mingle with the students. And in that mingling one day, there was this great big tall guy, and dressed very much like a student, in a big army coat and what we called white rubbers or white gutties. And he obviously wasn't too keen to speak, but I remember saying to him, "How are you, blah, blah," trying to engage in a conversation. And he says, "No, I don't really want to chat." He said, "I'm an atheist, you see." And it seems to be that most people who make such a statement are not really atheists. It's just a convenient excuse to avoid conversation. And I gathered that was the case. I said, "Well, look, I'll tell you what we'll do then. Just very shortly, you tell me why you're an atheist and I'll tell you why I'm a Christian." And as he started to speak about this, he really didn't know what he was talking about. It really was just a convenient excuse. And the conversation was interrupted by a tutor who came along and said to him, he says, "Oh, by the way," he says, "you did marvellous last night in the programme." Just as he said that, I thought I'd seen this chap somewhere before. He was on television the previous night in a student debate. And the debate was regarding religious education, whether Protestants and Catholics should be taught together and so on. That was the nature of the debate. And I remembered him because he had made it his business to speak again about being an atheist when it was nothing to do with the debate. It was nothing to do with it at all, but he had to get it out. But when I said to him, "Tell me why you're an atheist," he simply couldn't. I said, "Let me tell you why I'm a Christian." And I went on to explain to him the logic of the Christian message, that it wasn't blind faith or anything like it. The Christian message is founded by faith, but it is also extremely logical. So firstly, this message is based on fact, not based on a phantom or a ghost, but a real person, a real man of history. I remember reading some time ago about a man in a Russian prison, and he came to know Christ through reading the genealogy of Christ in Matthew's Gospel. He just traced all the family line, realizing that there was a human ancestry to the man Christ Jesus. He wasn't a myth. He wasn't just someone manufactured in the minds of those who were looking for some crutch. And he came to know Christ. But you know, even if we put aside the Bible, which we would not do, but even if we put aside the Bible, there is incredible historical evidence to substantiate the person of Jesus Christ. For example, I'm going to read this verbatim. A Jewish historian in the early first century called Flavius Josephus, here's his exact words. This was a secular, if you like, historical view on the person of Christ. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was," then bracketed, "the," or "the Christ." He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. That's history. That's history. It's indisputable, recorded in those days. And of course, in the Old Testament, there are more than 300 prophecies made regarding the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which were fulfilled by the life of Christ himself. Jesus spoke with great conviction that he would lay down his life and take it up again. He often spoke of his purpose in coming into this life to provide salvation for those who were lost, for those who needed forgiveness, for those whose lives needed to be changed. Jesus spoke about that. So Jesus was a real man. And that is so clear in the teaching of the apostles we read here a few moments ago about his death, burial, and resurrection. They were all witnessed by many people. And apart from that, even the centurion who supervised the crucifixion, and let's bear in mind that centurions were experts at arranging crucifixions. They knew how to do it. They knew how to kill a man on the cross. They knew when a person was dead and when he wasn't dead. They knew what they were doing. And yet, the centurion that supervised the crucifixion of Jesus said this. He looked, he listened, he observed, and then he said, "Certainly, this man was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God." So then, accepting the fact and reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, what is the purpose in it all? What is the purpose? Jesus makes that abundantly clear in John 10, verse 10. He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus is not a killjoy. He's not a killjoy. He offers a quality of life that cannot be found in anything or anyone else. And that's why there is a uniqueness about the person of Christ. John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," no other way, "no one comes to the Father except through me." A young man I often meet for a coffee is the associate pastor where I worship at the Free Church in St. Andrews, called Hamish, who's studying his theology at Edinburgh, but he already has studied down south. He is a history geek and served the Lord in a ministry, and now he's up here doing this and so on. And one of his lecturers is Professor Donald MacLeod. And I said, "Oh, you'll enjoy him. He's teaching him doctrines and systematic theology." I said, "I remember many years ago, going way back to the early 90s, at that time, I was pastor at Airdrie Baptist Church, and my assistant and one of my deacons, we went to Stirling Uni again, as it was, where Donald MacLeod was speaking with several other people for ministers and so on. 500 pastors there and evangelists. And I remember Donald MacLeod, his subject was the cross, the only way. The cross, the only way. And as he preached, and I was sharing this just yesterday with this man called Hamish, this associate pastor, I said, "I've never experienced what happened before that. I've never experienced it since then. I've read about it, but never experienced it." As he was drawing to the close of his message, there was an uncanny, unusual silence in the middle of this building with 500 or 600 people. It was uncanny. And as I listened to his closing remarks on the message uniqueness of the cross, I found myself, unusually for me, the tears rolling down my face. I turned round to my assistant at that time. He was the same. I looked at my senior deacon. He was the same. We looked around us. Everybody was the same. The message of the cross had touched ministers of the cross in the most unusual way. There was an awesome sense of the presence of God. And why not? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is no one like the Lord Jesus, and salvation is to be found in no one else. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. There is logic to the Christian faith because Jesus is real and Jesus is alive. Secondly, the Christian message is received by faith. It's logical, but it's received by faith. Because it meets our need. I think that's the great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It meets our need. Men and women today spend fortunes endlessly, vast amounts of money, getting into debt to improve their physical looks. They expend a lot of time and energy in leisure and pleasure and nips and tucks everywhere in order that they might feel better, supposedly look better. But the fact of the matter is this, at the end of the day, their human body will still come to a halt. It will still come to a halt. Oftentimes, if I've been taking a funeral service and I've gone along to the house beforehand, and often been an occasion where you're there before anybody else and there's a dead body, almost without exception, every time that happens to me, I think, there's the body. It almost looks as if just the life's been sucked out of it. What's happened? It's the absence of the spirit. The body is there. Let's pump more blood in. Let's do this. Why is it not coming alive? Because there's an absence of the spirit. And that renders the body dead. So the body is very temporal. But new life in Christ is spiritual. It is everlasting. It is eternal. It is unending. We cannot see this life or take hold of it or touch it. Yet take away the spirit and we're dead. That's the difference between life and death. The absence of the spirit. The Christian message addresses spiritual life. If we have a physical problem, we go to the doctor. But what do we do with a spiritual problem? Then surely we turn to God. I've referred to my conversion, I suppose, a number of times over the years. But just 2 weeks ago, I think it was, the man who led me to the Lord was coming to Wishaw Baptist to speak at their anniversary weekend, a man who was about 7 or 8 years older than I. And I had only met him once. I came to know Christ in late teens in 1964, but I'd only met him once since. And he's a very well-known man, Dr. Patrick McElliott. He was a missionary with WEC and spent 30-odd years in Japan establishing churches and moving on. This man, he was a Cockney Catholic, to use his words, in London. Did the 1 or 2 old grades, but never any higher. So he had to get out and work to help feed the family, help support the family while his mum was sometimes in prison for shoplifting. And once was put in prison because she was teaching him shoplifting. He's quite a testimony. During the years, it's a long story, but you read the book On Giant's Shoulders, get a hold of it, On Giant's Shoulders. He tells the story of how when he was finishing at college, how he wanted to serve God in Japan. They said, look, you'll never serve God in Japan. Japan's one of the hardest languages. We'll send you for an aptitude to the center. There's no way you'll ever learn Japan. But he stayed on course. He says, Japan, God is calling me to Japan. He went to Japan. During his time there, he did so unbelievably well, he did a PhD in Japanese poetry. A PhD in Japanese poetry. He has lectured since then in many universities down south in England on his return. He was interviewed in the national television there, and he declined to do that. He says, because you won't want me to talk about Jesus. I need to speak about him in relation. He says, you talk about whoever you want as long as you come on television. So he did. Well, I remember the moment he led me to Christ. So I wanted to go and meet him again. So a couple of weeks ago, we had warm fellowship together. And I said to him, "Have you a moment, Pat?" He said, "What's that?" He says, "Yeah, sure." I says, "Just come with me a moment." And we walked through the corridors into the deacon's room in Wishaw Baptist Church. And I said, "That spot there is where you stood. And that there is where I knelt and said the first prayer in my life." Now, at that moment, I knew nothing about the Bible. A pretty rough background. I knew nothing, no text, no scriptures, no nothing. There was only one thing I knew, that my life was empty, and what they said about Jesus to me seemed to come to me as the answer to meet my need for forgiveness, fullness, wholeness, and for transformation. And that just flooded back to me in that moment just 2 weeks ago. As God's creation, we're never meant to live without him. Yet because we've sinned and strayed from God, we need to be reunited to him. And that only way, unique way, is to believe in Christ by faith, that he died on the cross for our sins, for our justification, for our renewal, to set us aright, have a relationship with God. How then can a person get to know God? How can he be right with him? How can he know peace? How can he know forgiveness? How can he know purpose? Well, it's not by self-effort. And that's where the Christian gospel stands unique. You're not told if you do something and say something 5 times a day or 20 times a day that you'll be right with God. You're not told that if you repeat one mantra after another, you'll be right with God. The Christian gospel is not based on self-effort. It is based on trusting in Christ who did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's why the apostle says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." No one can boast. It's an act of God's grace when he touches our lives and somehow or other he shows us our emptiness and our need and he draws us to himself. That was my experience. I knew nothing, but I knew I could not find a resolution to my life from within myself. Only through Jesus Christ. The logic of the message is this. Christ died for our sins. He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And finally, let's note that the result of this faith. What is the result of this faith? The result of this faith is transformation. It is God changing a life. It is God taking a Patrick McGilligut, who had no hires and no nothing, and yet could become a learned scholar in Japanese language and classics and poetry. That's what God can do. But that's what we discover in Scripture, this spiritual change. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Jesus, you are changing me by your Spirit. You're transforming me." Now that's the goal of God for all humanity, to save them, keep them, develop them, change them, make them what he wants them to be. When Christ chose the disciples, the apostles, he did not look for eloquence and knowledge and ability. Not at all. They were nothing. They would all deny him. One would betray him. They were full of weakness. But when they received the Spirit of Christ into their life after Pentecost, they were never the same again. It's the Spirit of Christ, it's receiving the Spirit of Christ that brings transformation. John 9, we have a man who was born blind. Who did sin this man, or what did he do that caused him to be blind? Oh, it wasn't anything about his parents. It wasn't anything about himself. And in that story, where Jesus heals this man who was born blind, and then everybody begins to question, how did it happen? What's taking place here? He simply said, you know what? I can't answer all your questions, but I'll tell you this. Once I was blind and now I can see. Hey, there's a testimony. Once I was blind, but now I can see. And that's true spiritually. We cast our minds back to the moment we came to know Christ. He brings light into our lives. We begin to understand spiritual things. When we read the Bible, we begin to understand it. Once we were blind, now we can see. You remember in Mark chapter 5, there's a man possessed with evil spirits called Legion. No one could handle him. He broke the chains that bound him. But after Christ has made contact with him, this man is transformed. This man is changed. And we read, they saw the man who had been possessed sitting there, and here's my favorite phrase, dressed in his right mind. So the man went away and began to tell how much Jesus had done for him. This transformation. There's the picture of receiving Christ, dressed and in his right mind. Could we say to be in Christ is to be in our right mind? Whatever else we have or don't have, however much we know or don't know, doesn't really matter. When I was having fellowship with this pastor, Hamish, yesterday, we were reflecting on different things, and I said to him, you know, looking away back many years ago, remember at one point, I had an assistant for 2 years. I said, he had nothing to learn. He knew it all. In 2 years, never asked me a question. Knew it all. Nothing to learn. I would love to say he went on and made great progress. And since then, and we're talking about 30 years ago, he said, very troublesome ministries. Sad, but I'm not surprised. The other man was a right wee D.L. Moody. He's currently a missioner with Faith Mission in Edinburgh. But he initially studied there many years ago, then studied at Baptist College, was an assistant to me for a couple of years. Then he was a Baptist minister for 20 years. Now he's gone back to a missioner again. He's a wee D.L. Moody. He had everything to learn. He didn't have a lot of knowledge. To this day, he was not a man who's most comfortable in his study. But you know what? He's a man who knows God. And the words he utters come from a godly life, a changed life, a transformed life. An incredible testimony. God is so able to turn us around, but it's about faith in his Son. And then finally, let me just point out that lovely story in Luke chapter 15. The story of the prodigal son who wanted to do his own thing. Who thought he knew better. Father, give me what's due to me. I want to go away and do my own thing. And then he wrecks his life. He's nothing to eat. He's hardly any clothes. Nobody wants him anymore. And so one day he sits down and he thinks about it all. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father again. I'm going to go back humbly. I'm going to go back graciously. I'm going to go back to my father. That's what I'm going to do. And then we read of that man. When he came to his senses, he says, I will return to my father. He came to his senses. Often if I've been speaking to someone who objects to the Christian faith, almost entirely I will say to them, tell me about your way then. What is your way of having a future hope? What is your way of receiving forgiveness for sins? What is your way for a better life? I'm still waiting. I'm still waiting to hear another way because there isn't another way. And you and I who have lived for Christ, some of us may have been brought up in it. I wasn't. But those of us who experience conversion at a later time, we know full well what Christ has done. But all of us know this. It's not easy to live for Christ. It is not easy in this life, in this world, to live for Christ, but it's the only way, and there is no other way. I am come that they might have life and have it to the full. Is that your experience? Is it my experience? It's the only way, and it's a way of great profit and blessing. May the Lord bless his word to your heart and mind.